went out this evening. Right now, a couple of gentlemen are going to be coming forward to pass out some interactive outlines that I encourage you to take and to follow along with the lesson. I hope that you brought your Bible with you tonight and invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter, as we are going to be looking at the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ there in Matthew chapter 6. Appreciate these fellows passing out these outlines. In fact, we have the opportunity to come together for this time, and what we sort of see is a brother like Brother Bond who stands up and does a fine job leading our singing to God, and we see a brother like Brother Lampert leading us to the throne of God in prayer. We see those things. What we don't see is all the work that's going on the sides, behind the scenes. Fellows that are making sure papers are printed out and papers are passed out, and the good friends back in the tech booth making sure all the technology's working. And we just need to appreciate the effort of hospitality. And I certainly appreciate your effort in being here tonight. I know it's a Monday night and people have busy schedules, and yet you have set forth some time to praise God and to study His Word, and I commend you for that. And my hope is that you will be spiritually refreshed for the time that you've invested tonight, that you will be encouraged in your walk with the Lord. And speaking of all the work that goes on around here, I do want to say a word about Matt and Becky. You guys have a fantastic minister working with you here and a wonderful wife. You know, he does a great job here in local work, in his writing and his preaching. And then you send him off and support him in missionary efforts in faraway places as well, as he's going to be talking about. And it's a very special kind of worker that can handle all that load and do such an exceptional job with it. And I'm glad to know him and glad to call him my friend. And as some of you are visitors here tonight and you haven't had a chance to meet Matt, well, I want to meet you first, but don't leave tonight without meeting Matt. He's a great guy, a great guy. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 6 as we are continuing our study of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, a series that we're calling Kingdom Living. This is a study of Jesus' formal teaching on the kingdom, that is, His rule for our lives. Yesterday, we talked about and concluded the last lesson by noticing the final verse of the 5th chapter, Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The goal is for Jesus' disciples to be like their Father in heaven. That's my goal. That's your goal, Christian. And in the 5th chapter, this goal is set in contrast with the example of the religious leaders and rulers of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees. If you notice Matthew 5, verse 20 with me. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord says, don't be like them. He says, be like your Father in heaven. And we noted two major errors of the Pharisees that Jesus confronted in this lesson. The first error was this, that their forms were right, though their hearts were wretched. And that issue was addressed throughout the 5th chapter. People could be technically right. People could technically not break any rules like murdering someone or committing adultery or telling lies. But in fact, their hearts were wicked. Their hearts were full of anger. Their hearts were full of lust, and they were being deceitful instead of honest. And so we made our lesson last night that the fulfilled life is that life that is faithfully obedient to Jesus from the inside out. That's what we ended with last night. The second error that Jesus addressed is that these Pharisees and scribes acted to be seen by men. They were motivated in all their pious actions and forms by the praise of men. That's what they really wanted, to be praised by those around them. They did not act in right ways because it was right, but because it would be admired and they would be highly esteemed for their piety. And it is that second issue, that second error of the Pharisees that is addressed in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, that we're going to be talking about tonight. Doing good to be esteemed by men. We come to Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, and notice that these verses challenge our motives. They challenge our heart. When we do righteous acts or pious deeds, what are we hoping to get out of that? What are we hoping to achieve? Jesus teaches His disciples to do righteous things for God, not for men. We are to be interested in growing in our relationship with God. We need to draw closer to Him. We need to be like Him, to be perfect like Him. So the question to each of us is, do we want to grow with God, grow in favor with Him, or do we want to grow in favor with men? Is our desire to please God or is our desire to please men? Because the first two verses show us we're not going to be able to please both. Hey, let's look at Matthew 6, verses 1 and 2, okay? Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The contrast sure is set up, isn't it? Doing things without public knowledge, without publicity, that God sees it and God rewards, or doing things in such a way to make sure everybody knows what you're doing, and achieving the rewards, the praise of men. We want to talk tonight about growing with God and esteeming above all that relationship with Him. We want His praise, His reward, His favor. How do we grow to do that? Well, number one in your notes, we will grow with God when we consider His eyes. And that is what God sees. Consider His eyes, that and what God sees. You know, in the Old Testament, there's an account where the prophet Samuel had to go and anoint a new king over Israel. Saul had disobeyed God, and he had lost his kingdom for his rebellion to God and not destroying and utterly destroying the Amalekites. When Samuel goes to a new household to appoint a new king, he comes to the house of Jesse, and all of Jesse's sons parade before him one at a time. Well, that first one came by, and Samuel thought, I know, this is the one. Surely the Lord's anointed stand before me. Why, he was so strong and tall and strapping, he looked like a king. But the Lord said in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What is it that God sees in all things? Our hearts. He's looking at the inside. God sees our hearts, and He's watching. So what does He see in you and in me? He sees our hearts, and He desires us to direct our hearts toward Him and away from ourselves. And in Matthew chapter 6, we have three examples, three instances of this. The first is found in charitable deeds. Charitable deeds. Matthew 6, verse 1. We read verses 1 and 2 a moment ago, but notice verse 3. He says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Now, what are charitable deeds? This is talking about almsgiving. This is talking about relieving the needy. This is talking about comforting the poor and comforting the afflicted. Christian individuals, disciples, need to be mindful of the poverty around them, whether that is physical or spiritual. And they need to do something about it. Now, a lot of times it's easier for us to observe and individually engage physical poverty. I mean, our hearts are broken when we see examples of people who do not have food to eat. When we see examples of people maybe on the news, of they don't have a jacket and it's starting to snow, and we want to do something, and we should do something to relieve those needs. But I don't want us to overlook spiritual poverty. And a knowledge that Christians can have that our friends, our neighbors, in the eyes of God, are wretched and naked and poor. Much like the church at Laodicea. Oh, they thought all of their physical needs were met in Revelation chapter 3. But in fact, they were destitute in the eyes of God. We have friends, we have family, we have neighbors that because they are not in Jesus Christ, because they have not come to Him according to the gospel and have fellowship with Him, they do not know the blessings of being in Christ. And they are poor. and they have need of us to do something about that, to share the Word with them, to preach the Word with them. And as much a good deed to minister to spiritual needs as it is to minister to physical needs, and we have a responsibility to be engaged in both. Sometimes we are very clear in our study of the Word of God to make sure that the work of the church is the work of the church, and not getting into things which were really the issues of Christian responsibility, and we'll preach, or individual responsibility, and we'll preach hard about that. And I'll tell you what, when we take that stand as individuals, we better be busy with charitable deeds and not saying, well, we're not going to confuse the work of the church with Christian individuals. Make sure the work is getting done by Christian individuals. And certainly this is considered in the Sermon on the Mount, that we do these deeds and for the glory of God. The second, in Matthew 6, in verses 5 and 6, God sees our prayer. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. Well, we understand what prayer is, don't we? Prayer is our talking to God. Prayer is speaking with your Heavenly Father. And we're going to have more to say about prayer in just a moment. But suffice it to say, God can always see and hear His children when they address Him in prayer. And we need to pray often. We'll talk about prayer more in a moment, but consider His eyes, what He sees. He sees our prayers. He hears our prayers. And third and finally, as we go to Matthew 6, in verses 16 through 18, Jesus gives the example of fasting. Matthew 6, in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now we should speak about fasting for a moment, because we may not be as familiar with this activity as the previous two. And let me begin by saying that the irony of talking about fasting during a gospel meeting is not lost on me. Why? Because we are overjoyed with this event, and many want to treat the preacher to Thanksgiving every night. And yet we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about fasting, and this is something we need to have a knowledge of as we consider how we grow with God. So we're going to spend a moment talking about this. In the Bible, fasting typically meant abstinence from food for brief periods. And usually it was a day. It was almost inseparably linked with prayer, and usually accompanied other Old Testament signs of sorrow and mourning, such as wearing sackcloth or covering oneself with ash. In fact, if you notice with me the book of Nehemiah and the 9th chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1, we see here an instance of the nation coming together, that restored nation of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, coming together to fast and pray to God. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. It was a time of mourning and repentance and supplication to God, and so they did not eat. And their clothes and their appearance marked this time of mourning and lowliness. What I want to do in understanding that and coming back to Matthew 6 and considering our Lord in the New Testament is notice that Jesus does not here in Matthew 6 nor anywhere in the New Testament directly command His people to fast. He does not say, thou shalt fast. But He does say, when you fast. Meaning that when they did this, He's directing them how they should act when they fasted. And Jesus' audience, remember we talked some about those peasants on the side of the mountain, that initial audience surely fasted. For the Old Testament ordained one day a year for fasting, that was the Day of Atonement. So if there was no other time, and they were going to fast one day a year, and this is how it's to be done. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29, we see this day marked out for fasting for Israel of old. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. And the deny yourselves is understood as fasting. You're denying your appetites. You're denying your flesh for food. So there's one day. But in the Old Testament, when there were times of crisis, both as a nation as well as individuals, they would fast in their supplication and prayer to the Lord for deliverance. One example, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4. And Jehoshaphat, that's the king, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. It's like the president coming on the airwaves and telling everyone, don't eat, pray. A national fast was prescribed. Or as individuals. 2 Samuel 12, verse 16. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Here's one person praying to God that his son might be delivered instead of perish. And so he fasted. He did not eat as he prayed fervently to God. And again, you notice that he made himself low. He spends the whole night down on the ground. And that kind of goes along with the idea of covering yourself in dust and ash, doesn't it? He made himself low. Yet by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had turned private fasting into a rigid, twice-weekly routine. For instance, in Jesus' story about the publican and the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 12, you remember, the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 12, you remember the Pharisee in his self-righteous prayer, he prayed to God, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And so it was something being ordained and pressed upon people. You need to fast with great frequency. It's interesting to see that Jesus and his disciples were criticized for not fasting like the Pharisees did. Or even the disciples of John the Baptist, for that matter. If you notice with me in your New Testament, the book of Mark and the second chapter. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Isn't that interesting? The disciples could not sorrow with Jesus there. That would be like trying to mourn at a wedding feast. Now, later on, with Jesus gone, there would be occasion to fast, but this does show us that Jesus and His disciples did not practice fasting as a matter of regular devotion. And in fact, the Messianic period is not characterized by sorrow over Jesus being away from us in heaven. Rather, in the prophecy of Zechariah, his Messianic prophecy, we're told that fasting shall be turned to feasting by the Messiah. Zechariah 8, verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And we must not forget that the fruit of the Spirit that as Christians we enjoy is joy, among other things, according to Galatians 5 and verse 22. So fasting is a time of sorrow and great supplication to God, and yet being in Christ and knowing the blessings of that, it's more characterized by joy than sorrow and mourning. I think Paul Earnhardt summed up this well when he wrote in his book, Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution. What is evident as we wrestle with the Christian's relationship to fasting is that Jesus did not institute any fast for the church, either public or private. There is also no indication that he ordained fasting as a matter of regular devotion. What he taught was that there will be times of deep concern when fasting will be a natural companion of our prayers. This seems to be exactly what was practiced in the church at Antioch and by Paul and Barnabas. He cites Acts 13 and Acts 14, and should be our guide today. If the critical nature of our petition should move us to humble ourselves before God and set our hearts wholly upon Him by fasting, nothing untoward will have happened. Our Savior's only concern is that we worship God for Himself and not for prideful ostentation. I was going through some of this material with a brother in Tennessee, and he's like, "So let me clarify this. You're saying that God never taught fasting as an act of worship in His church, or dictated we must do it in regular devotion?" I said, "That's exactly right." He said, "But there's nothing wrong with it." No, there's nothing wrong with it at all. He began to relate a time in his life when he and his wife were fervently trying to adopt and praying for this adoption process to go through. And he said, "Nobody asked me to do it, but I just decided I'm going to fast about this. And it took a couple of days a week to do it." And he said, "When I began to feel hunger, I took that opportunity to pray right then about the adoption issue and bring that supplication before God." He said, it was an experience for me in determined prayer. I said, "I think that's great." I said, "I think that's exactly the way we ought to understand and handle fasting today. Not a burden of law to be brought down on a Christian, because we live in the messianic age of joy, but there are going to be times of trial or certain issues that we are praying devoutly to God, and what we see in the Bible is that fasting goes right along with that." And I'll tell you the rest of the story. He's successfully adopted twice since then. And then, a wonderful surprise from God, they had a child of their own just as that second adoption came through. Good thing she had two hands, right? Well, we praise God for things like that. When He's talking about you going through your fasting, now get the picture. We've talked about prayer, and we've talked about charitable deeds. We've talked about fasting. And He says in the Sermon on the Mount, the hypocrites, the play actors, they go to great lengths to make sure that men see them and what they're doing. Why, they're going to sound trumpets before they pray. They're going to be standing on the street corners so all the traffic passing by can notice. Oh, are they fasting? They disfigure their faces. They make faces. They moan. Oh, so that everyone knows they're fasting. Anything they can do to get people to look at me. Look at me. I'm holy. And what Jesus says is, God sees the secret. He sees in the secret. God sees all of those hypocrites. And you know what? They don't even have to go to any special efforts for Him to notice them. He sees. And God sees you. God sees the people. And even if no one else sees, He sees. And the Lord knows why you do what you do. Because the Lord knows our hearts. These verses are not a prohibition against other people's knowledge of any good deeds or knowledge of your leading a prayer. For instance, in Matthew 5 and verse 16, we're told this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He's not prohibiting that, but it does address your motivation. Are you doing these things for God's glory or for the praise of men? It is not public worship that Jesus reproves, but worship for publicity. That's the issue. And so what we must do is we must be genuine. When we obey some command in Scripture or apply some teaching of generosity toward our fellow man, or when we take steps to grow in our personal devotion to God, we need to act like we know Him and know that He is watching. He is watching even when no one else is looking, and we must be genuine in all of our service and devotion to God. Do you want to grow with God? Grow in favor with Him as opposed to doing things for the praise of men? Consider His eyes, what He sees. Number two, consider His ears, what He hears. And we're going to go back now to Matthew 6 and pick up verse 5 and talk about the Lord's model
prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.'" Where shall we go to talk to God? He gives us a couple of places here, doesn't he? Why, he tells us to go to a quiet place, a secret place. Now, there's a lot for us to think on right there. Do you have a place where you pray? Is it quiet? Is it private? I mean, if we want to have some meaningful time to speak to God and to unload our heart to Him in prayer, then probably it should be a quiet place, shouldn't it? Probably hard to be having that conversation with all the television going on. Maybe hard to have that conversation while we're multitasking, doing some other things like, you know, trying not to run off the road, things like this. Maybe hard to have that when the kids are all underfoot. And so this teaches me that if I want to have good prayer time with God, I've got to set out a time and a place where it really is quiet. Maybe not secret like no one knows where you are in the world, but they know this is Dad's place, this is Mom's place, this is Dad's time, this is Mom's time. And they're praying to God so that they can focus on their conversation with Him. And how do we talk to God? Well, genuine talk. I mean, that comes through in verses 7 and 8, doesn't it? "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them." I had a friend in high school, a good friend, and we would talk Bible things. And her background was in the Catholic Church. And we'd have discussions because she came and visited some, where I was going to church. And one of the things she thought was so cool was she's like, "Wow, you guys really just open up the Bible and study the Bible." And she was talking about the experience in her parish. They just didn't do that much. I mean, they really have to open their Bibles. And she'd come to a Bible class was what it was. And I was like, "Well, what do you do in your classes?" And she said, "Well, what we do is we learn prayers." I said, "You learn prayers?" She goes, "That's right." She goes, "Kind of the goal of our catechism is you have to know the right prayer for certain situations so that you can recite the prayers the appropriate number of times when you may be called on to do that." I thought, wow, memorizing someone else's prayers. And I think in that system, prayer sort of becomes a combination lock, doesn't it? Here's the situation, the difficulty. But if I know the right words, if I say in the right number of times or in the right orders, well, then it unlocks. I think that's a weakness in that system. And I think there's a weakness in people being taught to pray in that manner. And I certainly see the weakness being addressed in these words of Jesus. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." I mean, that's talking about the right words in the right order. And he's saying people that think God hears in that way, these are the people, well, the heathen was speaking to Gentiles and people that didn't know the true God. So the true God doesn't listen to prayers like that. What does the true God listen for? He said they think they will hear for their many words. "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." It's not about the right combination of words to unlock God's treasure chest above. It's about speaking to Him as a child, a faithful disciple to the loving Father. It's about that communing time in prayer. And He gives an example about the sort of things that need to be incorporated in our prayer. I mean, what do we say to God? This is something I talk to actually with some frequency to people. Because it's a funny thing, and maybe you have this experience too, Matt, that members of the church will come and talk to you, and you'll be talking about their spiritual needs, and you say, you know, what could I do to help you? Or what's an area that you'd like to hear more teaching about? And 9 times out of 10, a Christian will say, I'd like to know more about prayer. It just never fails. Tell me more about prayer, because I don't know how to start. I don't know what to say. I don't know when to do it. Tell me about prayer. Jesus tells us all about prayer. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, He tells us that there needs to be praise in our prayer because of who God is. How does He begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. How does He end? Verse 13. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You want to talk to God? Talk to God like you know who He is. The Father in heaven, the Creator of all. And worth our praise. I hope that our prayers are not just quick little requests. You know, that all of our prayer time is just devoted to it. Lord, I need this and I need this. And if You could be with so-and-so over there. And it's just request after request after request after request. He needs to be praised. And prayer is our vehicle for giving Him the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips. We need to praise Him in our prayer. Second, we see our prayers should be seeking His rule. Matthew 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I understand in the sequence of events in the life of Christ, there's a very real sense in which that kingdom of messianic prophecy had not come till the day of Pentecost. Then it came. Understand that. At the same time, that word kingdom is about rule. And seeking the rule of God. And I think it is always a fitting thing for Christians to pray, Lord, rule me. Because we are His servants. We are His slaves. And in our honest moments, we say, well, I'm not doing always the best job at following Him and obeying Him. So I need to pray for that rule to be in my life and to be upon me. Seeking His rule. We go to His Word that He might instruct us to rule us. Physical provision is addressed in the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Physical provision is addressed in the prayer. Just once, talking about today's food, today's situation. Forgiveness is addressed in the prayer. Again, a spiritual need. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And coming back to it again in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We need to seek forgiveness from God. When we sin, we need to confess those things to Him and come to Him for the cleansing that we can have in Christ as children of His, as citizens of His kingdom. And the last thing I notice is that prayer includes protection. Beginning of verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I look at that phrase and I think, how many times may I not have had to ask for forgiveness in my prayer if I had remembered to mention protection in my prayer? I wonder about that sometimes. Lead us not into temptation. Keep us from the evil one. Now, look at that. I've kind of broken that down into sort of 5 categories. And I'm not saying that we should take this prayer and make it one of the repetitions that He just said, don't be repetitive. But I do see that all of these elements ought to be in our prayer to God to consider His ears. He's listening for these things. You know, what's amazing to me as I consider that list of 5, how many of them really deal with the physical world and physical issues? I see 1. Give us this day our daily bread. And I think about my own prayer. I got a lot more than 1.
I hope you're better than me. But I can't help but notice in the Lord's model prayer what a mind He has for the spiritual and how that sets our priorities for what is eternal and what matters and is a far and away above just physical needs. Not that God doesn't get addressed and thanked for physical needs. He does. But here's a prayer of one who's spiritually minded. And we say, well, He wasn't worried about physical things beyond today. And I'm challenged in my prayer life. Challenged to think about how God listens to prayer. Now, how do we talk to God in considering His ears? We need to speak to Him like we know Him. In all of His greatness and all of His grandeur, and all of His love and care, and that we know He's listening. I don't think the Lord goes along with those prayers that begin, God, if there is a God. God, if You're up there and You can hear me, now would be a good time to show it. The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible knows nothing of that. Speak to Him like you know Him and that you know He's listening. Pray in faith. And finally tonight, as we think about growing with God and in favor with Him, as opposed to the favor of men, consider God's heart and consider what He rewards. There's a mention of reward throughout this whole text, isn't there? Matthew 6, verse 1. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 4. Do your charitable deed that may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Verse 6. The Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 18. The Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There is something to be said to consider the heart of God and what it is He approves or rewards. We need to cultivate a heart like God's. Be mindful of what it is that He approves and what it is He rewards. I say, well, how do I do that as I think about growing in favor with Him? Well, I need to view the world as He does. And we've already been given insight in this sermon. How does He view the world? He views this world as a dark and dying place. Because He says it needs light, it needs salt, it needs a Savior. And so He sent the Savior and He said, you're the light and salt. So it's a dark and decaying place in need of salt and light. I need to think about what He loves and to love what He loves. And again, the sermon has already told us, what is it God loves? Who is it God loves? Is it friends or is it enemies? He loves His friends and His enemies. Who does He do good for? Just His children or even those antagonistic to Him? The sun shines on both. The rain falls on both. He loves His enemies. He does good to His enemies. He loves precious souls. How do we cultivate a heart like God's? We need to do what He approves. Do what He rewards. Yesterday we did a lesson called True Spirituality. That was a list of eight things God rewards, God blesses, the Beatitudes. Well, we need to be that composite picture. We need to have those things in our life. And so cultivate a heart like God. And how does God reward? How does God reward? Well, His reward is open. We've seen that reading these verses. Oh, He sees in secret, but He rewards openly. And His reward is spiritual. That is, His reward is heavenly. Sometimes in this life, we get good things for doing good. And isn't that wonderful when that happens? But He has already warned us in the Sermon on the Mount that doing good will often bring persecution. You're doing everything that He wants, and then He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. So we don't get all of our rewards in this life. It does not mean that God won't reward. It means His reward is spiritual. His reward comes later. His reward is eternal. Because it is spiritual, because it is heaven, because it is later, it is eternal. And I want you to know this, His reward is genuine. Heaven's not a pipe dream. Heaven's not a metaphor, myth. Heaven's a place. His children will be there with Him forever. To know the joy of their Lord openly. It's genuine. It's real. It's eternal. And so to grow with God and receive His reward, we must be
genuine. Now, how many times you guys write genuine tonight in that interactive outline? 3, 4, 5, 6? Somewhere in there. That's the message. That's the point. Grow in favor with God. Be genuine in all you do in your life and faith and service with Him. It is a popular charge that skeptics make against the church. Oh, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to be in church because it's just a bunch of hypocrites there anyway. Well, if that's the case, there's no one who's grieved more about that than God Almighty. And I'll assure you tonight, He will judge. But I think that often hypocrisy is an easy excuse for somebody to make. I mean, it really is. I mean, if you're here tonight and you know, I need to become a Christian, I'm not one. I need to be baptized and have my sins washed away as the Bible directs. Or I know that I'm caught up in some sin and I need to repent of that. I need to stop that and start life again walking with the Lord. I know I need to do that. But you look around and you say, but there's these hypocrites. I want you to know you're not being genuine either. Because the truth is that what that hypocrite's doing does not change your relationship with the Lord one way or the other. Now God wants us to be genuine. To walk with Him, to live with Him, to grow with Him. And that's what we've been talking about tonight. To grow with God and receive His reward, we must be genuine. We're going to sing a song of invitation now. You can go ahead and take your songbook out to that number. And I want you to think about, for just a moment in closing, a genuine commitment. Not a show for the praise of men. Not something I'm going to do to get a parent off my back who's been bothering me or a spouse who's been nagging me about, you know what, the preacher's coming to town, we're going to do a meeting, you just need to be baptized, you just need to do it. It's not about all of them. It's about where are you with God tonight? Are you growing with Him? We talked about ways to do it, and Jesus prizes genuineness. If you're ready to make a change in your life, I mean really make it, I mean genuine, it's time to do that now. If we can help you with a spiritual need to be baptized and become a Christian, to repent and start your life again with Him, any spiritual need, I'd ask that you would come forward and make that known now. So together we stand and sing. Won't you come?